I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Text which has meant a great deal to me, and about which I expect to be speaking a good bit during this conference. Unless the Lord turns my mind otherwise. Proverbs, the 4th chapter, and the 23rd verse. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Mr. J.M. Darby translates that, guard your heart above all that is guarded. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The New American Standard Bible says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Several years ago, I had the privilege of hearing J. Taylor Smith, who was the chief chaplain of the British Army during the First World War. One of the things that he said that I have remembered to this day was this. He said, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. If you don't punctuate that properly, it won't make any sense at all. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Everything that you and I say or do, first of all, begins on the inside, doesn't it? So it's intensely important that we be right on the inside. We're living in a day of great emphasis on external. We judge people by their appearance. I don't like that. I got good reasons not to like. But we judge people by their appearance. We're more concerned with externals than we are with what's going on the inside. And the Bible tells us this. He says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. But what I have to say to you, I hope will be taken with this attitude that you're going to be earnest and sincere in examining your own heart, and you're going to leave the rest of us alone. You don't have any business examining my heart. You don't have any business trying to determine what my motives are, or what my attitudes are, or what my ambitions are, or what my imaginations are. Your business is to keep your own heart right with God. Now this is a big topic. The topic that often is discussed. You turn to your concordance, you'll be surprised at how many times the word heart is referred to. And maybe we ought to define terms. What do we mean by the heart? A man is a tripartite being, we say, and usually we get it backwards and say he's body, soul, and spirit. The Bible never says it in that order. He does say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Now, does this mean that we have some more parts that are not included in spirit, soul, and body? No, I think not. I think that the intellect can be the servant of either the spirit or the soul. I think that the heart comprises everything that you are on the inside. The whole you. The whole person. Who lives within. Our bodies are simply the houses we live in. And the body is not even the seat of personality. you can lose a great deal of your body. Quadruple amputees as a result of the war, accident. There's no particular change of personality, though they may have lost over half of their carcass. The person lives within it. And you and I have to have bodies as long as you stay here on this earth. But when the Lord sees fit to take us away from this earth, then the body's no longer needed and we lay it away in the ground. And it goes back to the same element from which it was made. It will be resurrected in a new condition, but the real you lives on the inside of it. I'd like to get down to the nitty-gritty of things with you this afternoon and talk about the real you. I realize that there's danger in this kind of teaching. There's danger in inducing introspection. There's danger in getting it to look on the inside. I think it was Rutherford in the last century who said, forever look at yourself, you're to take 10 looks at Christ. Because looking at yourself can lead to deep depression if you're honest. Or it can lead to arrogant pride if you're dishonest. But I would like for us to be honest in the presence of God and to think a little bit about some of the issues of life. And let's begin with attitude. Somebody has said it isn't what you eat that gives you ulcers, it's what eats you. The circumstances of life, the problems of life, the things that you run up against in life are really not the important thing. It's our reaction to the actions of others. The attitude that we take toward the things that happen to us, the circumstances that surround us, the words that are said to us, the actions that are taken toward us. The attitude that you and I have is all important. Now there are right attitudes and wrong ones, and I'd like to divide them up like this. I'd like to think first of all about our attitude toward God. I never take for granted that everyone in a conference is a believer. I spent 8.5 years traveling with dear Mr. A.N. O'Brien. You can remember him, don't tell anybody, because he's getting pretty old. Been gone home to heaven quite a little while now. He used to call him the unconverted. Because every time he had meetings anywhere, some of the professing Christians gave up their professions and really got to the Lord. And I don't want to take for granted that all of the people who come to a Bible conference calling themselves believers are really believers. And I would like to examine with you, first of all, our attitude toward God. The attitude of the world toward God is bad. It's wrong. Romans 8, what does he tell us? The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You may never have gone so far as the communists. I remember when the revolution took place in Russia, had a cartoon in the paper of a Russian peasant on the top of a ladder. And down at the bottom of the ladder, the Tsar was fallen off his throne. His throne was tipped over. And he had been killed, and the peasant was standing on the top of the ladder, shaking his fist up and saying, God is next. And that has been the attitude of communism from that day to this. They've never changed. They are still atheistic. They still hate God. But in spite of that, there are many people in Russia who are turning to the Lord, and we ought to pray for our dear brothers and sisters in Russia who are finding it much rougher than we are. Now, you may never have gone that far. You may never have even considered shaking the fist of God. But the attitude of the human heart toward God is that of independence and suspicion. You remember that in the Garden of Eden, after God had done so much for the first man and the first woman, that the merest suggestion on the part of Satan that God was withholding from them something that was good, they believed what the devil said and no longer trusted God. That's how sin came into this world, because their attitude toward God was bad. The devil said, God knows that in the day that you eat of this, you'll be like God. He's holding back something from you. So they said, well, let's get it. Let's take it and fight of God. And the world is still doing it. I'm a little bothered by the definition of worldliness that I get everywhere. The impression that I get is that if you don't do about five things, you're not worldly. This is utter nonsense. I've known many unsaved people who didn't do any of those five things, and they weren't even born again. They didn't know the Lord at all. They were clean on the outside, but they were worldly because their attitude was wrong toward God. And worldliness is an attitude. And the attitude of the world is, I thank God to keep his nose out of my business. Now, don't tell me that you've never thought that. And you may have thought it since you've been a Christian. And you may not have even confessed it as a sin. You may have laid it onto the devil. You know, the kids are saying today, the devil made me do it. Well, God knows that Satan's got enough to answer for. Don't blame him for the things that come out of your own rotten heart. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in the 7th chapter of Mark? He said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. And then he lists a whole long list of bad things. He says, they come from within the man and defile the man. My old Kentucky grandfather used to say, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep the bells from building nests in your heart. Well, now, he meant that you can't help these bad thoughts coming to you, but you don't need to harbor them. Now, I realize that Satan is capable of introducing some bad thoughts, but let's don't lay them all on this. Because many of these evil thoughts come from a corrupt heart. And this means in a believer as well as in an unbeliever, because when you receive Christ as your Savior and you were born anew, God did put a new nature within you, but he did not take an old nature out of you. And if you think that the old nature is gone, you're kidding yourself. And I suggest you ask somebody who lives in your house, and they'll set you straight on that pretty quickly, that you've still got the old nature within you. We have not lost the old nature. And people misinterpret Romans 6, which says, our old man is crucified with Christ. Our old man is our old life as a man in Adam. But it's not the old nature. The old nature is not dead. It has not been crucified. You and I are asked to mortify the deeds of the flesh, but the old nature is not dead, and it is not improved. Strange, you know, the whole world works at improving the world. And Christians work at improving the flesh, but nobody ever thinks of trying to improve the devil. And they're all tired of the same stick. They're all part of the same rotten thing. They all originated from exactly the same place, rebelling against God. Satan rebelled against God. He induced man to rebel against God. And in so doing, man receives a fallen nature, and he has built up a world system that is in rebellion against God. And you can no more improve that evil heart of yours than you can improve the devil himself. And you better believe it. But there are some things you can do. Now, not only do we have a wrong attitude toward God in the sense of not wanting him to interfere with our business, but we have a wrong attitude toward God in that we do not trust it. We suspect it. Now tell me this. When something has happened in your life, have you ever thought, that wasn't fair of God to do that to me? Or have you asked the question, why did God let that happen to me? Emphasis on the me. I can see why he should have done it to some other people I know, but to me? Well, tell me you've never thought of that. And that is a wrong attitude toward God. Someone has said that when you doubt God, you doubt one of four things. First of all, you may doubt that God is your Father. And of course, if you doubt that God is your Father, if you're not sure about your salvation, you can't be sure about anything else. When you say, I've got that straightened out, I can leave that out. All right, that leaves three other things to doubt about God. It may be that you doubt that God has power to do what needs to be done. Well, that's ridiculous, because God is the Almighty. Of course he can do what needs to be done. All right, let's eliminate that. So that one. That leaves two more. Perhaps you're doubting that God is wise enough to know what ought to be done. God could do it if he just knew what to do. But he's sort of in a quandary. He doesn't know just how to handle his situation. He's got to string it over for a week or two. That's stupid, too. So we can eliminate that, and then only leave one thing. And what you and I really do when we doubt God, when we attribute wrong motives to God, we doubt his love. You know that God is your Father. And you know that God is almighty, and you know that God is all-wise. Surely we can trust him to love us. Surely God, who has spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God withholds something from you, brother and sister, there's a reason. And the reason is not with God. Might not even be good for you. If it is good for you, it might not be a good time for you. Not the right time. And it could be that you're misbehaving so that he can't trust you. Let's try to get our wrong attitude toward God straightened up. Now there are many more. I don't think that I need to say anything more about that. I can tell you that his attitude toward us is good. How patient. How kind. How loving. God has been. The last 3.5 years of being on the shelf has taught me more about the patient kindness of God than I ever knew before in all my life. How good God is. And how good his people are. And how ashamed we are when we think that we ever question it, that we ever doubt it. But then there are right attitudes toward God. 1 John chapter 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. In the Revised Version, him is left out, but that doesn't hurt the verse a bit. We love because he first loved us. Of course we love him first and foremost. But we love his people too, don't we? We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And we love his word. And we love his will. And we love the souls of the unsaved. God has poured the love of God into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. That's what he says in Romans 5. The love of God is shed abroad. It's literally the love of God is poured into our hearts. So as you and I find ourselves unloving in our attitude toward God, the Spirit of God is very glad for an opportunity to pour more love in. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. Love, God gives to us so that we can give it back to him. At least I do love God. I do love the Lord Jesus. Well, it might be a good thing if we learn to express that love a little more. With that love, of course, comes trustfulness. Job had some things that needed to be cleaned out of his life. Job was a good man, but Job had some bad attitudes, and one of these was pride. But you know, when Job really came down to where he had to face the problem, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And he said that right in the same chapter with a lot of things that he shouldn't have said. And you and I find ourselves oftentimes at cross purposes. We find one attitude is wrong, but with that we find we still trust him. If you could trust him for your salvation, you find yourself trusting him even when you think that you have no confidence to trust him. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And every time you read the word of God, your faith is strengthened. Your attitude toward God is improved by the reading of the Word of God. And if you find yourself doubting God, let me suggest that you get into the Word. Let it filter through your soul. And as it does, you'll find yourself trusting Him more. And with trusting Him comes that right attitude of dependence upon Him. Now, we don't like to be dependent. I've gotten a little older, I found out that the one thing that seems to bug most of the old people is that they hate to ever become dependent on somebody else. They live in constant dread of someone having to take care of them. Doesn't matter if they've taken care of everybody else for years gone by. They just hope, we just hope, that we will never get to where somebody has to take care of. We don't like to be dependent. We're constantly declaring our independence, not just on the 4th of July. We're constantly declaring our independence. We don't want to be dependent. And yet God's way for His own dear Son and brother and sister, the supreme example for right motive is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. He totally trusted His Father. He was willing to be totally in dependence upon his Father. And when his Father did not give him anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights, he refused to turn stones into bread. He would not take out of his loving Father's hand anything that would create a spirit, an attitude of dependence. He depended upon his Father. He said, "Even so, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight." As we love him and think of him, the more we shall find our attitude toward God to be right. So let's leave that. There's a great deal more to say about it, and I hope you will think about it. Let's talk a little bit about our attitude toward people. Have you ever found yourself disliking somebody before you ever met them? Psychiatrists and psychologists say that there are a great many reasons for this. That person might look like someone that we've even forgotten, but we didn't like, and it's buried down in our subconscious mind, and you just say, I just don't like the cut of his jib. I don't know anything about him, but I'm sure I don't like him. Now, that's very wrong. It's a very bad attitude. But an even worse attitude is that even after we get to know them, we hold a kind of a wrong peace toward people. I'm not suggesting that you have to like everybody. As far as I know, the Bible never tells us that we have to like everybody. We don't even like ourselves a lot of the time. But I'm talking about a right attitude toward, first of all, fellow believers. What is your attitude toward fellow Christians? Well, I could suggest that attitude probably comes out in your youth of the pronoun. Do you say they or do you say we? If you say they when you're talking about God's people with whom you're associated, it's likely that your attitude is wrong. You're isolating yourself from them and saying what they do in contrast to what I do or what I think ought to be done. I think that we have a real problem getting along with some Christians because our attitude toward them is one of a judge rather than a brother. Now, you and I have no right to sit in judgment upon another person's motive. How many times I've heard people say, well, that's what he said, but I know what he really meant. And you don't. You absolutely do not. You don't have any mind-reading power. You think you know, but usually what you mean is you suspect that he has the wrong motive. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love thinketh no evil. Love that brother. You love that sister. Our attitude ought to be the very best. We ought to attribute the very best motive. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, it's a small thing if I be judged of other men's judgment. And if the Lord Jesus was best, he made himself of no reputation. Character is what you are. Reputation is what people think you are. And it isn't worth a flood nickel. It doesn't make a bit of difference in the world what you think about other people or what they think about you. It can make a difference in your actions toward them, but I mean your opinion, my opinion, about each other, really cuts no ice. It really has no value. And we ought to be very careful about our judging our fellow Christians. You know another terrible thing in our attitude toward other Christians is that of envy. Well, let's use the right word. Jealousy is a good thing. Envy is a bad thing. God says that his name is jealous. And every loving husband and wife ought to be jealous of his or her spouse. There's nothing wrong with it. There's something wrong with it when it gets out of control, when it gets unreasonable, and when it gets suspicious. But there's nothing wrong with being jealous of one you love. I married my wife because I wanted her all for myself. And that's the way it's been. That's the way it's going to be. And God saved you because he wanted you for himself, and he is jealous of it. And Paul said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. But envy, nothing good can be said about envy. It says, envy is the rottenness of the bone. When you envy a person, it means that you not only covet what he has, but it means that you feel badly because he has it. It hurts you to think that somebody else can do something better than you can do it, or has something more than you have. And this is wicked. This is what Satan did when he said, I will ascend unto the throne of the Most High. I will be like God. He envied God, his position, and attempted to take it away from him. Brother and sister, we need to be awfully careful of envy towards our fellow Christians. And we need to be very careful about criticism. Now, there are times when elder brethren have to talk about a Christian who is not going on well. If that's all the talk that was done, it would have a good result. But the trouble is that when Christians get together, they put an absent Christian on the dissecting table and take him apart, looking for all the bad things that they can find. And God pity us. When we get to where we're occupied with the faults of others, I hate to even talk about these things. Maybe you never thought of criticizing, and I just put a bad idea in your mind. But you know, if we really love one another, we're not going to feel that way toward each other. What does he say about the members of the body? He says, when one member suffers, the others suffer with it. When one member is honored, the others rejoice with it. Be glad when you see some Christian prospering in any way. Be glad when you see another Christian given honor. Or given a place. Or given a gift that you don't have. There's a verse that our dear brother, Mr. Sheldrake, used to refer to quite often in the third chapter of 1 Peter that says, be pitiful, be courteous. And this is what he said about that. He said, if you are pitiful, you will not take offense. And if you are courteous, you will not give offense. That's a good attitude towards fellowship. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Our blessed Lord Jesus was the very epitome of right attitude towards all people. When they accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a devil, he denied having a devil, but he said nothing about the Samaritans because it would have offended the Samaritans who were there. And he even used the story of a good Samaritan to illustrate his own love and concern for one that had fallen among thieves. But the life story of our blessed Lord is one of the best of attitudes. Not only toward his own, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, but I mean even the non-Christians. Think about our attitudes toward the non-Christians. We look down our holy noses at them and let them know that we consider ourselves to be superior and that they are the untouchable. No wonder we don't win them for Christ. Could you sit down alongside of one whose smell you don't care for and whose appearance you don't care for and show your love for that person? Could you do what that woman did who was working among the down and outers in the slums of one of our great cities and found a dying prostitute and said to her, my dear sister, I feel sorry for you. And she said, nobody feels sorry for me. And she said, I love you, and God loves you. And she said, nobody loves you. And that Christian woman knelt down and kissed those lips and broke that heart and led her to Christ. What do we care about the unsaved? How much do we care? How much are we willing to sacrifice? How much are we willing to go out of our way? How much are we willing to give to those who are trying to carry the gospel into other places? Our blessed Lord proved his attitude, not simply in his compassion and his friendliness, but he laid down his life. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Our blessed Lord Jesus, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. And think of our attitude towards things. Now, you know the story about the preacher that preached about everybody else's sins, and he started talking about the things that people in the congregation were doing, and the old lady said, now you quit preaching and done your own midlife. Well, that's what I'm going to do now. You can take what I've been saying and think, oh, boy, I wish Brother So-and-so was here to hear that. But I want to get down where you live. What about our attitude towards faith? We live in a materialistic civilization. And we as Christians are contaminated by it. And you know it. We live as though the important thing was to get a little bit more. Somebody said we spend money we don't have for things we don't need to impress people we don't even like. The American people have gone hog wild over this stupid thing of trying to accumulate things. A lady said to me a while back, I spent the first 25 years of our married life collecting things. Now I'm spending the last 25 trying to get rid of it. What is your attitude towards faith? How important are they in your life? What does it take to make you happy? You know, covetousness is idolatry. If we call it that, if we call it sin, instead of calling it a weakness, it might be that we get rid of some of it. And if you want a sure cure for covetousness, I can tell you what it is. It's start giving away the thing that you're covetous of. If it's money, if it's possessions, whatever it is, whatever you feel that you have that there is a bond there that ought not to be, a covetousness for this, start giving it away. And if the devil complains about it, tell him to keep still, he's going to give the rest of it away. And it won't be long until you find yourself enjoying the dispensing of things far more than you enjoy the collection of. I feel distressed by what our young people have to face in school today. But I feel even more distressed at what they have to face in their own home. The influence in many of our public schools has been bad. But I remember being at a high school conference in Colorado when a girl who was a junior in high school got up at the informal fireside chat that we were having after the whole conference camp was over. We were sitting around the campfire, which had died down. We were just talking, just saying the things that came to our minds, what we'd gotten out of the conference. The meetings were all over. We were soon to go home. And this girl got up and she said, "The Lord has shown me at this camp for the first time, that there are more important things than having two automobiles in the swimming pool." And she said, "I hope to go home from this conference and change my attitude and change my way of living." And I knew her parents. I'd married her. And my heart ached for that girl because I knew what she was going to face when she went home. And the next year, when she was a senior in high school, she came back again to the concert at camp. And very subdued, but very attentive. And after the meetings were all over and we were sitting around the campfire again, looking back over the week, she got up and she said, "Some of you were here last year when I got up and told you what I was going to do. She said, I want to tell you tonight, but I didn't do it. I went home sincerely wanting to change my lifestyle. I sincerely wanted to live for the Lord. But," she said, "my parents said to me, well, you'll get over that notion." Now listen, they're both in fellowship in the assembly at the time. They said, "You'll get over that. That's kind of radical. That's all right for people who are going to the mission field or going into full-time work," quote, unquote. But we have a higher standard than that to maintain. She told it! And she said, "It only took them about a month to knock it out of." Now she said, "I'm back again. And I ask you to pray for me, that what's left of my life might be given to the Lord." I won't go into the details because you might know some of the family. But the day that girl is married to an earnest Christian fellow, and they are trying to live for God, and they don't have all of the achievements of wealth that her parents had, and they are not following in the footsteps of those who think that success is spelled with S's with lines through them.
God help us
when our attitude towards things is like that. You want to know the attitude of the Lord Jesus towards things? when he wanted to talk about a penny, he had to ask somebody to show him one. The only person who had any choice as to where he would be born and to what standard of wealth, what kind of home he could be born into, chose to be born into a family of the poorest of the poor, and to live poor all his life. For our sake, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And that one chose a man whom he knew to be a thief, and let him be the traitor. If that isn't showing what you think about traitors, I don't know how else you can demonstrate. We've got a lot of doing to do, brothers and sisters. We're going to be the right kind of stewards. We've got a lot of doing to do. What's your attitude towards being? The new morality is nothing in the world but the old immorality. Many of the things that we condone today, many of the things that we take lightly today, many of the things that we laugh at today, put us in the category of fools make a mock at sin. Sin is not funny, and sin is not to be taken lightly. It only took one sin to shut Adam and Eve out of the garden, and it only took one sin to shut sinners out of heaven. And you and I who are doing, and I don't mean by that believers are going to lose their salvation. I'm talking about God's attitude towards sin. And God hates sin in the believer as much as he hates it in the unbeliever. And while he does not deal with it in the same way, he is no longer our judge, but he is our Father. And he will not let you go on living in sin. And that's why the 12th chapter of Hebrews takes up this matter and says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate. We shouldn't condone sin. We shouldn't excuse sin. Have you ever said, well, I do have a hot temper, but I inherited it from Grandpa? That's a sneaky way of getting out of confessing your rotten temper as a sin. I've got one of them, and I have no excuse for it whatever. All I can do is call it what it is. And we did that. That's the thing. We get rid of something. But when we call it weak, and when we excuse, or when we get discouraged and say, well, it's no use, I'm just that way, and I guess I'll live and die that way, that's making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's saying I've just got to go on and live that kind of a life. And God has provided power for us. The first five chapters of Romans, up to the 11th verse of the 5th chapter, take care of the guilt of sin. But beginning at the 12th chapter and going through chapter 8, he takes care of the problem of the power of sin. And God has put his Holy Spirit within us. And you and I have help that we never had before, as they say. And we can look to God to keep us from sin. It's true that as our advocate, the Lord Jesus restores us when we sin. But as our high priest, if we met him in the morning before we faced the temptation, as our high priest, he could keep us from sin. There is no excuse for it. Our attitude towards sin in ourselves ought to be pitiful. In others, there ought to be pity. We ought to offer them the remedy. If this is an unbeliever, we ought to tell them the gospel. We ought to tell them that God offers the forgiveness of sin. We ought to tell them that justification can be there. Our attitude towards sin tells a great deal about what we are.
What was the attitude of our blessed Lord towards sin? You remember his attitude toward Peter when he knew that Peter was going to betray him? You remember that tender tone in which he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. You remember his attitude toward the woman in the age of John, taken in the very act of immorality, when he said to her, have they not condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. He didn't say, I don't blame you. He didn't say, I condone it. He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, there are more things he said, but I don't have time to say them. God help us. Be honest in the presence of God.